Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 1. Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 17 verses of that chapter. I remember how strange it was when, as an unbeliever, I attended my first and, if I'm not mistaken, so far only Roman Catholic church service on Christmas Eve. And they started reading this long list of names that I had no connection to and no understanding of, and how puzzling it felt. And yet, the more time we spend looking at it, the more time we spend digging into it, the more glorious we know this text to be. So let's read Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Lord Christ, we worship you this morning as the Messiah, as the Christ, as Emmanuel, God with us, and as the one who saved us from our sin. Help us to see more clearly today and over the coming weeks, the pervasiveness of sin in this world and the pervasiveness of sin in our own lives, and how you came to seek and to save the lost. How you are a friend of sinners. And help us through that clearer vision to find comfort and joy this Advent season and a greater longing for your return. Amen. Today we are starting a short series of sermons based on the women that we find here in Matthew chapter 1. And this is a joint series between Eric and Nate and Nicholas and myself. And this idea is not original to us, but it allows us to focus on the five women we meet in Matthew 1 over the course of the five Sundays that we have in December. And it allows us to focus on how these women point us to the saving work of God in Christ. We have two genealogies in the Gospels. The one in Luke connects the Savior back to Adam, to the very beginning of the history of the human race. The one here in Matthew connects back to Abraham. It emphasizes that Jesus is the long-awaited king, a descendant of Abraham, but also the long-awaited son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, who stands in line of some of the greatest men in the history of the human race, but also in the line of some very wicked men. And across the line, they are sinners. And it's easy to overlook when we hear big names like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Josiah. But these are men in need of a Savior, and that Savior was none other than the one who stands at the end of this genealogy, Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I've said that over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the women in this genealogy, and that's a rare feature in biblical genealogies and ancient genealogies in general. But you do find women in these family records from time to time throughout Scripture. And of course, women play a great role, a massive role in the Gospels. But here, they are reminders of God's providential care of bringing about the salvation of his people through his Son, who is our Savior. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of the 1700s, died somewhat unexpectedly shortly after taking the presidency of what is now Princeton University. The academic institutions in this country and really across the West have changed a lot over the last few centuries. But Jonathan Edwards was honored to take that position, but he was reluctant to take it because he had this project that he wanted to dedicate his time to. He wanted to explore a history of the work of redemption, where he would show from Scripture and from human history how at the very center of what God is doing in this world stands the redemption of his people through his Son. Now, he never got to work on that. But he did, some years earlier, preach a sermon series that teased out some of those ideas. And that has since been published as a history of the work of redemption. And it's, in many ways, a wonderful volume that from the beginning to the end of Scripture and then beyond through human history attempts to show how redemption is central from beginning to end. The Bible is not a disconnected collection of stories. It is not moralistic in the Old Testament and then talking to us about Jesus in the New. No, at the very heart of it is redemption from beginning to end. When you read narratives in the Old Testament that seem so disconnected from what we're used to, it is often a failure to see on our part how this truly connects to what God has done in Christ and to us today as his people. Scripture is full of the history of the work of redemption. And this genealogy in Matthew 1 alerts us to how providence all throughout the Old Testament culminates in the coming of the Son. It alerts us to how some very improbable things, some very wicked things, were central and crucial in how God brought about the work of redemption. And the women mentioned here bear witness to that great reality. There are some things that you'll see most weeks through the month of December. We're dealing with some Gentile women in this genealogy of the Jewish Messiah. We're seeing the theme of providence. We're seeing sexual immorality and the guilt involved in the lives of some of the great men that we meet in the Old Testament. So we're going to, over the coming weeks, talk about Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, and then finally, Mary. Now, verse 3 here in our genealogy tells us about Judah and Tamar and takes us back to Genesis chapter 38. And since this is a bit of a sermon within a sermon, we're going to have a second scripture reading. It's not really a sermon within a sermon so much as we had a serious introduction, and now we're going to have a sermon for today proper. And because my voice is still a bit weak, I'm actually going to ask our brother Adam, who's excellent at reading, as you know, to read that second scripture reading for us. So if you have your Bibles open, please turn to Genesis chapter 38. And we're going to read that chapter in its entirety. Yes, sir. So it ends right here.
All right, Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me go into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at a name at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Thanks, Adam. Genesis has these headings dividing the book. The ESV translates these headings as, "These are the generations of." And our text is embedded in the family history of Jacob. Genesis 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. And for the most part, these chapters, Genesis 37 through the end of the book, deal with Joseph and God's providential care of his people. How even in the midst of the wickedness of his brothers, God uses evil for good. But that narrative is interrupted in Genesis 38, where we have this focus on Judah and his sons. And it's not a pretty chapter. It contains unfaithfulness to family obligations, selfishness, sexual immorality, threat of execution, and deceit. But those are the human characters. Behind all of it is a God who upholds his purpose in the midst of it all. He is the one who, through these wicked acts of sin and misery, accomplishes his plan of salvation for people just as wicked as the ones that we see here throughout this chapter. In other words, this chapter shows us how God providentially accomplishes his purpose through sinners so that he might save sinners like us by his Son. Let me say that again. I know that's a lot. This chapter shows us how God providentially accomplishes his purpose through sinners so that he might save sinners like us by his Son. We're going to work through all of chapter 38, and I want to start by considering Judah's sinfulness. So let's first consider Judah's sin. Judah, at the beginning of this chapter, travels to a certain Adullamite named Hira. And he encounters a woman who is a Canaanite, and he marries her, and he sleeps with her. Now, the fact that she is a Canaanite is important because if you read Genesis until this point, a lot of emphasis is placed on the men of the family not marrying Canaanites. You see that with Abraham's desire for Isaac not to marry a Canaanite woman. He tells his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." You see a similar emphasis the very next generation. Genesis 28, verse 1, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.'" And that actually contrasts with Esau and what Esau is doing in terms of pursuing women. So when we get to what Judah is doing here, there would be an implicit criticism in his choice of marriage partner. It seems that ever since the Dinah incident, with which you might be familiar with, Israel loses control over his family. And beyond Genesis, the Old Testament becomes very clear in who you could marry, just like the New Testament is very clear that as a Christian, you are only free to marry in the Lord. So for those of you young, single Christians looking for love, the foundational layer of what you should look for is a Christian spouse. Don't assume that you can date someone and turn them into a Christian, and don't presume that God will give new life to the person you desire just because you desire them. But that's just an aside. Judah marries this Canaanite woman. Only her father's name is known, but she and Judah have children. First Ur, then Onan, and then Shelah. So that's the first layer when it comes to Judah's sin. The second layer now has to do with Tamar. Tamar is introduced in verse 6. "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." Now, you are not told explicitly, but it is at least plausible and maybe even likely that Tamar is another Canaanite. As it is, she marries Judah's firstborn, but that marriage comes to an end because the Lord puts him to death because he is wicked in the Lord's sight. That's verse 7. And in verse 8, Judah then turns to Onan and tells him, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now this duty, responsibility that he refers to is later spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I want to make sure that we avoid anachronism, reading later laws into earlier narratives in Scripture. But the text in Deuteronomy helps us to understand the motives for what Judah is asking here. So let me read from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of a city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. What a name. Now, by the way, this text is important in terms of the background for another of the women in our genealogy, namely Ruth, that God willing we'll get to in 2 weeks' time. But what Judah is asking Onan to do is to go into, and notice he does not say marry, but go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. As you see a little bit throughout Scripture, and as you might understand, that is not popular for a lot of men. Onan, in turn, is not happy with that arrangement. And so he has sex in a way that prevents pregnancy, at least as much as he can make that happen. And the reason is because he knows the offspring would not be his. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And by the way, because of what you see here in verse 9, and a lot of languages, a common term for masturbation derives from the name Onan. Though that's slightly misleading because Onan is not masturbating, but he's having sex while trying to prevent conception for the sake of his brother. And in that culture, that's clearly selfish and it's evil, and verse 10 makes that abundantly clear to us because it says there that what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The reference of judgment or the standard of judgment here is not Onan or Judah, but it is ultimately God who says this is wicked, and the result is that the Lord also puts Onan to death. So at the end of verse 6, Judah has three sons, and now at the end of verse 10, he has one. And the right thing to do in light of everything we've discussed is to give Tamar to the remaining son, Shelah, but he's too young. At least that's what Judah says. He says to Tamar in verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now his concern is clearly not for Tamar as much as it is for Shelah. He wants to make sure that he has a son who can perpetuate his own name. Now from beginning to end, Judah's decisions so far have shown his preoccupation with what is convenient to him, with his desires, with his motives, and not with what is right. And that's a fairly accurate description of the human condition. To paraphrase the Bible elsewhere, he did what was right in his own eyes. And that's your problem and my problem as well, that our default is that we judge our own actions according to our own standards, that we pursue what is right to us, what feels right to us, what makes us feel good. There's this implicit selfishness, this thread of selfishness that we have running throughout the human race, where everything is done not in reference to our Creator, but in reference to ourselves, where we make ourselves to be gods of our own little tiny universes. And that's a problem. It leaves us unrighteous, wicked, and evil in the sight of a perfectly holy God. It means that God cannot relate to us as good people. It means that we deserve his wrath, as we've discussed recently. And so what we read here is not just an account of some human individuals, but it's the account of what the human race is like. So we've covered Judah's sin. Let's turn to Tamar's plot, which is going to contain more of Judah's sin, actually. In verse 12, you learn that Judah's wife dies, and some time passes, and Judah is comforted, and he spends time again with his friend Hira the Adullamite. And now let me read verses 13 and 14. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to share his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now, this is important. What she is doing and what she's going to do next is related to the fact that Judah has not kept his word. And the text makes that explicit. The reason for it all is that she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. And so she disguises herself and gets to a place where Judah is going to see her. And when he does see her, verse 15, he assumes that she's a prostitute. And the commentators debate why that is. And I'm not convinced it has to do with the veil at all. I think the veil serves to hide Tamar's identity. I think a better take is to see her location as a clue. One commentator writes that it is not the veil, but Tamar's positioning herself at Enaim that made her appear to be a prostitute. In any case, Judah thinks that Tamar is a prostitute, a cult prostitute, as he later says, and he now propositions himself to her. Verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And Tamar then responds, this is still verse 16, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Since this is prostitution, payment needs to be made, and Judah suggests a young goat from the flock. And they negotiate a pledge. Tamar asks for his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, apart from their value, think about how identifying these objects are. Transpose that to the 21st century. What if for a pledge you ask for someone's driver's license or someone's passport? It would serve to absolutely identify them. And this is how these objects function here. Further down in the story, the pledge serves to identify Judah. For now, he hands them over. You see that in verse 18. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, needless to say, there is nothing good about deceit and prostitution. This certainly adds to Judah's sin, and it shows a certain level of desperation for Tamar for acting in a sinful way. So she's not right in what she's doing, but you can understand it. Judah has failed to provide for her and to protect Tamar. He sent her back home. He failed to have Shelah marry her, and so she took matters in her own hand. Back in the mid-1800s, there was a severe famine in Ireland, known internationally as the Irish Potato Famine. It caused massive loss of life. About 1 million people died. And if you can visualize Ireland on a map, you know that there's not a lot of people who live there on that tiny island. And the British government has been criticized for the slow and inadequate response as the famine became more severe. Now, I'm not a historian of 19th century Ireland, but it seems that many would say that the British government has failed to protect and to provide for what were British citizens at that time. And in the same way, Judah has failed to do what is right. And he knows as much because after Ur died, he knew what the right thing was. And it truly has not changed. And the reality is that Tamar experienced real suffering as a widow at that time as a result. Now, after they had sex, she goes back and she reverts to the garments of her widowhood. And for Judah, all that was left to do was to provide a young goat, provide the payment that he's supposed to pay this woman whom he only knows as a prostitute. And instead of doing that himself, he sends his friend. But the Adullamite cannot find her. He's asking about her. And people are very straightforward. There has not been a cult prostitute here. And Judah is now very much concerned with his reputation. And it's easy to see why. This is a culture much more concerned with honor and shame than we are today. How could he sleep with a prostitute and she trick him? Better to leave it alone. So that's Tamar's plot. Now let's see Tamar's vindication. We fast forward now a few months and it becomes known that Tamar is pregnant, which would immediately reveal her sexual immorality. She's a widow who's not been married again. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, you might detect a double standard here. But Judah is enraged and he wants Tamar to die a very gruesome death. There's not a whole lot of burning mentioned in the Old Testament. And before it's too late, she now reveals that she is pregnant, in fact, by Judah. From verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. What a moment of vindication. What was left for Judah to say? He himself has gone into her. He himself has been immoral. And it's been years of inactivity when it comes to caring for Tamar, but here she is pregnant, and having had three sons before, Judah is going to have three sons again, because Tamar bore twins. And I'm just going to read again at the end of this chapter. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And even here at this birth, there is this reversal that the line of the Messiah would be traced not through the line of him with the scarlet thread, but through Perez. This whole account is strange. There are no heroes in this chapter. Tamar takes matters into her own hands because Judah has failed to do what is right. Both of them need a savior. And the only savior would come many centuries later in Jesus Christ, who, unlike Judah and Tamar and Ur and Onan and all of us, is righteous. Now think about how you relate to what happens here in Genesis 38. Some of the things that happen seem very strange. We don't deal with levirate marriages anymore. That's the concept of marrying a deceased brother's wife. Levirate marriage is what that's called. And you might read this and think, these people are so wicked. I'm glad that I'm not like Judah or Ur or Onan or Tamar. You might condemn her for taking matters into her own hands and playing the role of a prostitute. But you and I are not much different from Judah and Tamar and the rest. You have moments of great selfishness. You have moments where you don't care for what's right. Your heart is often more consumed with what feels good and what feels right to you than what is good and right. And most of you over a certain age are familiar with sexual immorality. And in being like the people in this chapter, we are just as much in need of a savior. And the fact that the savior came out of a lineage that includes the events that we read about today, that includes the people we read about today, means that he associates with sinners and the lowly, and that is good news for all of us who are lowly sinners. A few chapters later in Genesis 49, Judah blesses his sons shortly before he dies. And as he does so, he blesses Judah and he says to him, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And this became one of the most important messianic texts. It foreshadowed the coming of him who stands in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Perez, who Judah had with Tamar. And when he came, he himself exhibited perfect righteousness. But in the midst of it all, he attracted people like Judah and Tamar and you and me, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And since it's Christmas time, allow me a little bit of a word picture. Even though it was Zerah who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and not Perez, it was through Perez that a scarlet thread runs through this genealogy. The scarlet thread of a coming king who would also be a savior, the savior of the world, and whose saving action required blood. There was scarlet running down the hands of the savior as his blood was shed for many. And to benefit from the work he accomplished on the cross, he does not require a perfect life. He does not require you to not have a history like that of Judah or Tamar or anyone else. When you trust in Jesus, when you believe in him, you are saved. The one born in Matthew 1, the one that stands at the end of that genealogy, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or another translation I like, that he might have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the scarlet thread that runs through Matthew 1, and which runs through all of history, because Jonathan Edwards was right. Scripture gives us the history of the work of redemption, which at its very center has the coming and dying of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who works through providence, a God who cares for us despite our failure to do what is right, despite our sexual immorality, despite our sin. We thank you that Jesus died so that our sins may be forgiven. And help us today and throughout this series to know what it is to be forgiven in Christ, to be a man or a woman saved by him, who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Work in us by your Spirit. And work in those among us who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Give them life by your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.